right. Well, welcome back. Welcome back. I'm glad you're here. Last night, if you were here, you know that we began just this whole conference with just a very robust theological foundation. You've got to start there, right? You've got to lay a foundation. You've got to talk about what it's all about, which I always tell people, it's not about you, it's about Christ, right? And so we did that. We just talked a little bit about that, and today really the focus is going to be looking at more of, or diving maybe deeper more into the nuanced aspects of biblical womanhood. And so right now, this lecture, my plan is to maybe pivot towards a more specific exploration of women's roles in the home and in the church. It's a topic that is really, really important to talk through, because one of the reasons why I had written this material in the first place, I think going back about 4 years now, 3 or 4 years, I was listening to a podcast who was hosted by someone that I highly respected at one time, a woman, somebody that I've actually learned from in the biblical counseling world. And I was troubled because in that podcast, she had said something about complementarianism coming with excessive baggage. And I thought, wow, that is really, really strong. I'm really troubled that she said that. And I thought, what a shock. And so what I decided to do was to do just a deep research dive one summer. And so the material that I'm presenting to you today is from that research, but it's also going to become a chapter in a book. You probably have heard of Living Biblically, or Thinking Biblically, not Living Biblically, Thinking Biblically. It came out quite a few years ago, but we're coming out with a second edition. And they wanted me to write on just the beauty of complementarianism. And so we're looking forward to that coming out maybe sometime in the fall. I'm not exactly sure. But anyway, that's the whole reason behind why I'm going to talk about what I'm going to talk about today, just because I'm troubled, again, like I was saying last night, with the shift of thinking and the veering away from what the Bible teaches and more of a cultural embrace, it seems like, on this issue of womanhood. So as we kind of embark on this topic, what I want to encourage you to do is just to engage with material thoughtfully. And because my goal really is just to help you, think of me as a come-alongsider today, just to kind of help you not only grasp just the theological underpinnings of what we're going to talk about, but also to discern some practical application. After the third lecture, you're going to have time to do some questions together, because I'm a big advocate of not just understanding something theologically, but you've got to learn how to apply the understanding that you know, right? That's how we change and grow. And so I think this will be helpful as we kind of foster complementarianism, and we're calling it fruitful women's roles. And so before I do that, let me go ahead and pray for us, and then we'll just get into it. Father, again, I thank you for this opportunity to open up your word and to discuss a little more specifically about what you say about men and women's roles. You are so clear in your word from the beginning of creation throughout. It's just a consistent message. Not only who we are created in your image, just the essence of who we are, but also the roles that you have decided upon, given us as men and women. And Lord, we embrace that. We rejoice in who we are. And so we're thankful. And I would just pray, Lord, that you would just help me to have clarity, that we can just really look to the word together and really see just the clarity of it. And help me, too, just to have my words be clear and to be able to help with understanding this morning. But we love you, Lord, and we just really want to lift this time up to you. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay. Well, before we begin just our lecture on complementarianism, it's really important to remind ourselves of a few things. And one is to remind ourselves that Scripture presents God as the source of creation, the giver of life, and the ruler over the universe. I love Job 33, verse 4. He says that the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Okay? It's important to remember that before the foundation of the world, God is the one that sovereignly planned and created all that exists from nothing, right? Ex nihilo, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so as we navigate the scriptures this morning, we understand that God is the one that has ordered his universe with purpose, including the complementarity of it. I mean, think about it. Light and dark, right? Land and sea, and even man and woman are all created as distinct and unique entities, which nevertheless beautifully enhance and complement one another. Genesis 2:18 illustrates this quite well as far as complementarity, when it says, it's not good. It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper, fit for him. That's just beautiful. You know, the Lord did not create an identical copy of Adam. Praise the Lord, right? He didn't create an identical copy of Adam. He created a counterpart for Adam. And that was God's resolution to Adam's not-so-good-to-be-alone existence. And so the first human beings, they were distinct in their manhood, in their womanhood, and by God's design, they were created to complement each other physically, intellectually, and even morally. And God saw that it was good. Indeed, he saw that it was beautiful, really. But even though Genesis, which you've probably had good teaching on at this church, clearly reveals God's created order of the complementary function of male and female, holding this traditional biblical view is very unpopular today. Super unpopular. Instead, what you find advocated out there is more reflective of a culture that is bent on diminishing the biblical role of men and women. And even, you know, I think Steve mentioned it last night, even understanding the definition of what is a woman. I mean, it's crazy. I don't remember what school it was, but as I was driving up here yesterday, I listened to the briefing, you know, Al Mohler, and there was a school, it was a sorority, there's a sorority and a college, and the women in the college are suing the school because they allowed a man who identifies as a woman to come into this sorority. And as you can imagine, the implications of that, all kinds of issues came out of that. And so these poor girls, these college girls, I give them a lot of credit for just going to task. But I thought, wow, it's really come to this? Like, nobody really saw the implications of this, you know? And so here we are, right, in 2024. And so even that, and lamentably, I would say that the egalitarian view, which is something we'll flesh out a bit, has even permeated the church. And that causes a lot of confusion when it comes to men and women's roles in the church, in the home and in the church, actually. And so really the questions that we want to answer today are, what does the Bible teach as to male and female function in some of these areas? And more specifically, what does God's word delineate regarding roles, I would say, in leadership? Because that's usually the issue. And then how is the complementarian view of the function of men and women clearly supported by Scripture? And so those are some things that we're seeking to kind of think through this morning in this lecture. Okay, so James told me that I double-click, so this time I'm going to click once. Let's see if we can do this. Ta-da! Okay, good. Well, the creation narrative is really a good starting place when you're having these kinds of discussions. You got to start at the beginning, right? And God's design, as we know, includes humanity as male and female, okay? So we're going to look at Genesis 1, and I'm going to read 26 to 28. That's where we're going to start this discussion. You always want to start there. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, as you read that, and although gender differences are pretty evident, there is also equality and complementarity of the sexes. For example, you saw in Genesis 1:27 that both the man and the woman, they're created in the image of God. Both. Both are formed in the likeness of God, and both exist for God's glory. I think of Isaiah 43:7 that reminds us that everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory. So that extends to both men and women who God has formed and who God has made. I'm going to cough just a second. This always happens when I teach. This is the curse of teaching. Anyway, both man and woman are unique in that they are the only ones that possess an eternal spirit capable of personal fellowship with their creator, right? So that makes us unique, men and women. But in addition to all of that, the first man and woman, they also had a very distinct purpose. For example, notice in verse 28, we didn't read it yet, but in verse 28, we learn that they were to subdue and rule over the earth. Verse 28, God blessed the man and woman and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish in the sea. Or that's actually, yeah, verse 28, we did read it. And over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so this distinguishes them from every other created thing. In fact, the first man and woman were actually meant to be the pinnacle of creation, created by God with dignity and worth and with a purpose to represent him, to enjoy God, to serve God, and to obey God, thereby bringing glory to God. And so as we kind of delve deeper into the foundational principles of God's creation narrative and consider the distinct roles of the first man and woman, it really brings us to a pivotal moment in the creation story where the Lord proclaims in Genesis 2:18, again, that it's just not good. It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And that revelation emphasizes that Adam on his own could not fulfill God's mandates on his own. He needed someone to come alongside and to help. And once God revealed the dilemma of the man being alone, you'll probably remember that. Remember God started presenting the animals to Adam, right? It's not good to be alone. He presents the animals to Adam, and then Adam is the one that's tasked with naming all the animals, right? But despite the variety of all these creatures, Adam found no helper that was suitable among them for himself, you know? And so recognizing the incompleteness, the Lord caused a deep sleep, as we know from Genesis, to descend upon Adam, from which God created the first woman. You know, Eve, using one of Adam's ribs, he created Eve, and of course that came out of Adam's side, one of his ribs. And in this gracious act, the Lord solved a problem. He solved the incompleteness by designing Eve to perfectly complement and fulfill his creative design for humanity. Again, Eve is not a mere replication of Adam. Rather, she was intricately crafted just to harmonize with him. And maybe the best picture to kind of illustrate that is like a lock and a key, right? You've got to have both pieces. So, as Adam's perfectly suitable helper, she not only complimented him in the act of procreation, but also played a crucial role in just fulfilling God's commands, just to subdue the earth, to be fruitful, to multiply, and to serve really as a vice regent, a vice regent image bearer. And so it's essential to understand that God's revelation of the complementary nature of man and woman does not imply, because this happens a lot, it doesn't imply that women are inferior, right? We're not inferior, but rather what emanates from this perspective is just, it was a design incompleteness. And so God recognized that, and so now the man and woman is complete. Wayne Grudem's just done a lot of writing on this. You probably are aware of some of his material. And I think I put a quote, maybe. Oh, I did. I put a quote in your thing at the bottom there. Listen to this, because I think it's really helpful for us. Because in addition to just kind of thinking through what does it mean to be a helper fit, you know, the world kind of makes you feel like you're weak because of that. Like, they just put you in a certain kind of role. But Grudem says that nowhere does the Bible say that men and women are, or that men are more in God's image than women. Nowhere. Men and women share equally in the tremendous privilege of being in the image of God. The Bible thus corrects the error of male dominance and male superiority that have come as a result of sin and that have been seen in nearly all cultures in the history of the world. And so no one should feel proud or superior because he's a man, and no one should feel disappointed or inferior because she's a woman. If God thinks us to be equal in value, then that settles forever the question of personal worth. For God's evaluation is the true standard, isn't it? The true standard of personal value for all eternity. Now, understand that being in the image of God doesn't mean as humans we're divine. It just means that we reflect divinity in our minds. We reflect God in our affections. We reflect it in our wills, and just being able and equipped really to relate to the Lord and other people. So our Creator fashioned mankind in such a way that both can fulfill his mandate to reproduce and then interact with the earth in beautiful complementarity. And, you know, and it's interesting to note that both complementarians were, you know, this is a view that your pastor would teach here, right? Egalitarians would just kind of be the opposite of that. Both groups actually embrace that men and women are equal in essence, you know, in personhood. Both groups recognize that we're made in the image of God and are equal in terms of salvation. But really the distinguishing factor, if you've ever listened to any talks or other people thinking through this, where we differ is in their views on roles and functions within the home and the church. That's and probably society too, I would say. And that brings us to the next point, where we're going to talk about just unveiling gender roles and order in creation. I'm just going to turn around and make sure I did it right. Okay, good. Okay. When you discuss gender roles, it's really crucial to reemphasize that, you know, in your mind, you've just got to remind yourself, I as a woman and men as well, we're created to be image bearers of God, all people. And we share the responsibility together collectively to reflect, enjoy, and obey God while exercising dominion over the world. And yet, the Bible also recognizes the significance of the order of creation, with Adam being created first and given specific responsibilities before Eve even came to be. And even the Apostle Paul, you know, you realize this is kind of carried through all the way through Scripture, because even the Apostle Paul bases his argument for differing roles in the New Testament on Adam being created prior to Eve. I think it's interesting. So you've got a continuity, and that you find in 1 Timothy 2:12 to 13. I can read it to you, but basically what Paul says, and we'll flesh that out when we look at women's roles in the church, but basically Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, right, he writes that I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. For Adam, so he goes back to the created order, for Adam was created first and then Eve, okay? So the order of creation with God, man, woman, and animal, it underscores the importance of Adam's leadership role. And it also highlights, quite frankly, that gender roles are not immaterial, contrary to what egalitarians often advocate, or maybe we just say the world. But instead, it really emphasizes the significance of order in these roles that we have. And additionally, you know, Adam's distinct responsibilities and the consequences of his actions in the garden also illustrate his unique role compared to his wife. Just think about some of the things that Adam was put to task to do. I mean, for example, remember, God commanded Adam to cultivate and guard the garden. Remember? That was his job. He was to take leadership in that. He was to guard it. He was to cultivate it. That was before Eve was even created. Adam was also tasked, again, you know, with naming every living creature, including the woman. Remember, he named Eve, right? The mother of all living. I think that's what Eve means, right? And just so you know, culturally speaking, it's kind of interesting that it's fleshed out in other parts of the scripture, but culturally speaking, the original audience, when they would have read that in Genesis, they would have viewed the person who is naming all the animals as the person having authority or leadership. That would have been accepted. And, of course, that denotes head representation for the family. So Adam alone was also expected to cultivate, guard, but also was expected to maintain the holiness of the garden as it relates to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Remember? He was set to take care of that. And because of that just distinct role that God gave him, when they disobeyed, because they both disobeyed, but when they disobeyed, Adam, not Eve, was the one held responsible, right, for when that command was disobeyed. Oh, we know that Eve ate the fruit. We know that. We know that she disobeyed God, and we know that that's a sin as well. But the culpability of mankind doesn't stem from her transgression. Really, humanity bears the guilt due to Adam's sin. And we find that in Romans 5, verse 12, where Paul says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man," and he's thinking of Adam there. We say the first Adam sometimes, right? "And death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And so in the garden, Adam's specific responsibilities and the resulting consequences really underscore a role that is distinct and different than the role that was given to Eve. Okay, so we've got Adam's down, but now let's just kind of think through what Eve's responsibilities were, what her unique role was, actually, as a helper suitable. So again, kind of referencing Genesis 2:18 here, we understand that it was not good for man to be alone. So God made this decision to make a helper that was suitable for Adam. So let's talk a little bit about what that even means. The term helper, that is a great word in Scripture and has kind of a broad, I would say, semantic range. It's in other words, it's just defined very broadly, very specifically, but ultimately, it just means to give aid, to give support, you know, as well. Usually, it's help that's offered to someone with authority. I think of Moses, you know. I just love when Moses refers to God as his helper, right? You know, Exodus 18:4, "The God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." And so, in light of that, Eve's role as a helper obviously differs from Adam's role as head. But that doesn't imply inferiority, ladies. Absolutely not. You know, instead, she was created as somebody that was an indispensable counterpart for fulfilling Genesis 1:28. Again, he wouldn't have been able to fulfill that without Eve. So she's a helper. But then it also has this great word, this great descriptive word. Some of your versions say fit helper. Some of your versions probably say suitable helper. And that really captures the notion of being like what is in front of him. Like what is in front of him. Not exactly, but it's like what is in front of him. And what that suggests is just this mutual correspondence between men and women. In other words, both the man and woman in that essential humanity that sets them apart from the rest of creation, just being a human being, but ontologically, big word, or you could say within the nature of our being, the woman possesses the same attributes of personhood that as the man. And so from God's perspective, this should just be so encouraging to your hearts, because from God's perspective, just recognizing that it was not good for Adam to be alone, the Lord created a woman that was suitable for him. And you know what? Adam had no input into the design. Who had the input? It's God, right? God created Eve and fashioned her from his rib, and she was meant to correspond to him, to be distinct from the animals, and she became Adam's partner, sharing the responsibility of procreation and exercising dominion on the earth. And so, in summary, on this first point, the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, they had the same spiritual nature, had equal standing before God, they were spiritual peers. But God, in his wisdom, in his kindness, just made very clear distinctions as what their roles would be, what their tasks would be while living on the earth. And together, again, they were created as image bearers of God, but each of them had uniqueness. And what's important to note is these God-given roles were created before sin entered the picture, because egalitarians will tell you something different. They think the roles came after the fall. Okay, so that's a really important thing, distinction, I think. But notice, don't we have the clear word in front of us? This is before. But, of course, we know that eventually sin did enter the picture after all of this went down, and the serpent did enter the garden, because Adam wasn't guarding the garden as he ought, right? And the man and woman both disobeyed the Lord, and that brings us to our next point, which is just unveiling God's beautiful design even amidst the fall. As has been noted already, the story of creation really serves as an important reminder, a poignant reminder, that men and women are created in the image and likeness of God, again, to reflect, enjoy, and obey for his glory. But sadly, we know from Genesis 3 that mankind rebelled against God's beautiful design, and because of sin, that image is distorted, okay, that image. This distortion, however, doesn't diminish mankind's inherent dignity or their value as God's creation, but it definitely impairs our ability to reflect God's character, doesn't it? And really the nature that he originally designed. And you can read about that on your own in Romans 1, I think 18 to 23 is probably really, really clear, more specifically on that. But as you kind of consider Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, you know, you read it and you think, seemingly hopeless here. this is a big bummer, what's going on now. But despite this perhaps destiny that these two people were going to be separated eternally from God, rich in his mercy, God made a different decision, didn't he? God was rich in his mercy, and you know what? God allowed Adam and Eve to live and bear children. Have you ever pondered that? God allowed Adam and Eve to live and to have children. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to do that. But aren't we thankful? The serpent faced a limited life, didn't he? But God's promise of eternal life, though, for mankind began with the seed of the woman. And I think that's just so encouraging. So let's look at Genesis 3 now and just read a verse that kind of gives us a sense of that. I just love this. God is talking to the serpent now, and he says to him, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And The Hebrew word for seed in this verse can encompass all of human history, but it actually refers to one individual child. And so this is a very profound, hope-filled promise, because what God is doing here in his word is he is telling you about the coming of a future Redeemer, who, of course, is none other than Christ the Lord, right? God, Jesus Christ, who is going to be the one who provides rescue for sinful mankind. And that is so amazing that God would allow that. Now, of course, in stark contrast to Adam and Eve and even their descendants, because we know what happened with Cain, right? Jesus had no sin. And as the last Adam, he exemplifies the perfect life that we should have lived, reflecting the image of God. And remarkably, Jesus, in salvation and sanctification through Christ, God is actively restoring his people back to wholeness. And this process continues until the day when, as believers, we find eternal paradise in Christ, perfectly devoted to and belonging to him. My pastor's teaching through Revelation, and so just being taught this over and over again, just thinking through when we are with Christ someday in heaven, perfectly glorified, you know, and no sin, just worshiping him with full, perfect hearts. And of course, in this context, though, what we're talking about here is just kind of highlighting the fact that Jesus becomes the believer's new Eden, and he becomes the perpetual dwelling place, reinstating what was lost at the fall. And so through Christ, God not only redeems humanity, but he also reinstates the divine order and purpose, and it really provides a glimpse of the heavenly paradise that's awaiting all of us who are in Christ. And that is really exciting. And so that is kind of is going to help us to dovetail now into the next point when we start getting into what are some of the roles in marriage and, you know, in the church. But just understanding that firstly, I think, is important, because the writers in the New Testament always refer back to the created order. So you've got to get a handle on that before you kind of move forward. So let's look at God's divine blueprint now for marriage and just complementarian relationships. Oop, I think I double-clicked. Okay, so the preservation and redemption of God's standard for man and woman is really anchored in two foundational institutions within his divine plan: marriage and his church. Okay? Marriage reflects God's original creation, or it's meant to, while the church actually anticipates the new creation. Have you thought about that? It's pretty interesting. The enduring nature of God's plan for marriage, of course, is evident as Genesis 2:24 is reiterated like three more times in the New Testament. For example, in Matthew 19:4-6, Jesus says, you know, have you not read that he who was created from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and two shall become one flesh. And so they are no longer two, but they're one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And notice, when we're kind of looking at passages like this, and Jesus is addressing the topic of divorce, really, Jesus looks back to the Garden of Eden, emphasizing the preeminence of marriage as a covenant for life. So important. And so Jesus has an elevated perspective on marriage, and it underscores the sacred nature of it, and it emphasizes that it is a covenant, a promise that is entered into before God. And it's really designed for a lifetime, to last a lifetime. And so, aligned with God's intended design, this covenant involves a mutual commitment of a husband and a wife to prioritize each other over their parental families, thereby establishing a new family unit. And I think it's interesting, as I was reviewing my notes, I was thinking about my daughter, you know, who's getting married in a couple weeks. And I was thinking, wow, she's my youngest. I'm always going to think of her as 12 years old. She's 25, but, you know, she's just a dear. And here she is going to go from our family now, and she's going to enter into this covenant relationship with Danny. and they're going to become a new family unit, right? And of course, you know, as her mom and dad, you know, we have to learn to allow them to leave and cleave, right? Because they're starting a new family now. And so that'll be just so interesting. But it's just neat to be able to kind of review some of these passages and just to be reminded that, wow, you know, she's going to go to Danny. He'll be her head, in a sense, and she'll be his helper. And what a great thing. But in addition, just to that covenant that's made between the man and the woman, the Genesis 2 account also emphasizes, and Jesus did as well, that one flesh relationship, you know, the importance of that in marriage. And what does that even mean? It's just a total gift of oneself to the other. And that union is honorable. And I like to highlight that we have to guard that fiercely. You know, Hebrews even talks about that. You've got to guard fiercely the marriage bed, right? So important. But in marriage, as companions, the man and the woman, they share in everything. And within the family, if children are given to the couple, that too is just part of God's creative plan to give you a blessing and a gift to be stewarded, and to, as parents, really pass on the truth about God and his original design of roles and responsibilities. That is really important. I'm a first-generation Christian, and it's just such a blessing to me to know that my children who are walking with the Lord, I've passed that on to them, and now they're passing it on to my grandchildren. That is just huge, right? And so just thinking through just how important that is. And I would say also that the primary reason that marriage is so precious to God is that the husband and wife are meant to be a picture of the loving relationship that Christ has with his church, a relationship that's expressed through the husband and wife's roles and really their responsibilities to one another. So as Christ lovingly leads, sacrifices, guides, and protects his church, in response, the church respectfully submits to Christ, just like a beautiful bride. These are the roles that we are to emulate in marriage, not what the culture is throwing out to you these days, right? They hate marriage anyway, right? But the institution of marriage is created by God, so we've got to follow his direction, not the world's direction. I think Ephesians 5 is probably the most detailed outline of roles for every Christian husband and wife. So why don't we turn there first, looking at Ephesians 5. And it's a kind of a long passage, but let's just look at it together. I know that you're familiar with this, but I think it's good just to kind of remind ourselves of some important truth. Starting in verse 22, it says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wife ought to be to her husband in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason," and notice how Paul actually goes back to the creation narrative too. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." Now, before you even, you know, when you jump into passages like that, before you even begin to unpack it, you've got to think to yourself, what is going on in the letter to the Ephesians to begin with, right? And I would say to you that if you were to go back to chapter 1, you need to know that really what Paul is doing is reminding all believers of their salvation in Christ and God's overarching purpose for mankind, which is to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, who is Christ. It still goes back to Christ. And so, in other words, when we look at these kind of passages, we realize that a husband can only truly love his wife as Christ loves the church, which is a huge, heavy responsibility. And a wife can only respectfully submit to her husband as unto the Lord when both experience God's gracious salvation and become new creatures in Christ. You can't do this without Christ. We can barely do this with Christ, right? So we need Jesus, right? We need a regenerated heart to be able to fulfill these roles. So that is a really important thing to remind yourself of. Otherwise, it can feel, you know, pretty frustrating. But according to, now just kind of getting into the roles and looking back at Ephesians 5, as you look, I mean, you tell me, as you look at verse 23, does it say the husband is to be the head of the wife? Am I crazy, or does it really say that? You know, because it's debated. Remember I was talking to you about the clarity of Scripture last night? What it's saying there is it's saying that he is the head. It's the word kephale. And what it means is that the husband, well, the word head, what it implies there is authority. That's why languages are so important. You got to look at the original languages sometimes when you're kind of getting down deep into it. But it has the idea of authority, and it really has the idea of functional leader in the family. And, of course, Paul makes an analogy between the man's headship over his wife and Christ's headship over the church. And so as Christ is the Savior and head of the church, his body, so a husband should be the head or leader of his own wife. That's what Paul's trying to communicate. And once again, this truth reaches back to the creation narrative in Genesis 2, 21 to 24. And I think it's a clear call to leadership of the husband in the home. And you can cross-reference if you want when you get home and you're thinking through this. I think 1 Corinthians 11, 8 to 9 also could be a good thing to look at. But in addition, husbands are to follow Christ's example in their leadership by sacrificially loving their wives and not being harsh with them. This is not, you know, a command to be harsh, authoritative, that kind of thing, you know, that kind of leadership. It's not that at all. It's to lead in the way that Christ leads. And of course, it's going to be sacrificial, you know, unconditional love, that kind of thing. And as Christ is the head of the church and husbands are the head of their own wives, and so wives are commanded to be subject to their own husbands as to the Lord. So in verse 22, looking at wives now, that word submit that everybody hates, you don't have to hate that word. submission is not a bad word, but the word submit from the Greek just means submission in the sense of voluntarily yielding in love. Submission in the sense of voluntarily yielding in love. And you know what? This admonition, this command, it's just for the wife in this case. This is not a situation where a husband makes you do this. This is between you and the Lord. It's a command for us if you're a wife. You are, if you're a wife, to submit to your own husband. Not someone else's husband, but to your own husband as to the Lord. Why? Because the husband is the head of the wife. That's why. But as a fundamental principle, what I think is interesting is that all believers are called to mutual submission out of reverence for Christ. And we see that in the verse before 22. In verse 21, Paul says, "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." And egalitarians love to take that one out of context. But really what's happening here, it's a whole unit of thought. Paul is taking Ephesians 5, 22, really through Ephesians 6, 4, and he's kind of employing the family structure to exemplify the principle that he's talking about in verse 21. He's basically saying, husbands submit to Christ by leading their wives lovingly. And wives submit to Christ by recognizing and willingly submitting to their husband's leadership unless it contradicts God's commands. While children, I don't know if we have any kids in here, but kids, if there are minor kids in the audience, you are instructed to submit to your parents in obedience to Christ. And these dynamics mirror the order of creation in complementarian relationships. And you know what? It signifies acts of worship to the Lord when you do it. This is worship, ladies. This is how we worship the Lord. The function of head for the husband and submission for the wife are not the result of the fall, like I was telling you. That's not true. But it's part of God's superior design. Whatever each one of them does must be done for the sake of the other, each looking to the interest of the other. It is two sinners that kind of go into this covenant, right? This covenant relationship. But we have to have that Philippians 2, 4 to 5 mindset when we go into these relationships. And together, they discuss various issues that come up in their families. And the wife should give her insights and her opinions in a loving and respectful manner, you know, when those kind of conversations come up. And the husband should genuinely value and use her input. But really, when the discussion is over, the husband usually is called to take that leadership and make a final decision, as the wife joyfully values his leadership. And that's really hard, because I didn't even talk about the fact that after the fall, our desire is to control, right? We're always fighting our flesh on that issue. But that's not God's design. Rather, God desires a harmonious hand-in-glove, think about that, hand-in-glove complementarity in marriage, and that is akin to the original order before the fall. And this complementarity becomes achievable when Christian husbands and wives willingly submit to Christ, placing themselves under his loving and protective authority. And they do so by obeying his word and fulfilling the distinct roles that are assigned to them in marriage. And when embraced wholeheartedly, this design results in a marriage that beautifully reflects Christ's love and sacrifice for his church. And so that's just a little bit about God's divine blueprint for marriage and complementarity. I could probably spend many lectures talking about this, but that's just kind of the framework, if you will. And when we're talking about biblical womanhood, we got to get our minds wrapped around this and really begin to live this out. Because the other thing about it is your neighbors are watching you. And so they know. And just think about the opportunities we have as wives, if we're married, to be a light in the world as it pertains to just marriage in particular. But what about just the role of women just in the church, in corporate worship? It's a good topic to talk about, and it's just a good question to ask. You know, whether you're married or you're single, what are our roles as it pertains to corporate worship? You know, and this whole topic just on women in the church and things like that, it crossed my mind, I think, let's see how long it's been now, maybe 4 years, 5 years ago. Sean and I, you know, we went to Magnolia Farms. You've been there? It's in Waco, Texas. So fun. If you haven't been there, I wouldn't recommend it. But anyway, you know, when we go on these little trips, these little excursions, we always like to go to church in the community. And we try carefully to pick churches. You know, usually we're looking for a TMS grad typically. But on this occasion, we were traveling with other people, and we wanted to just give the host that really kind of invited us the option and to pick the church, and they did. And it was a very welcoming church. I think the moment that we walked in, we were welcome. The moment we sat down, you could just sense that they really loved Jesus, actually. So I picked up on that right away. I felt very loved in that moment. And then the service started, and a woman came out. She was kind. She held the title of pastor. She wasn't the main teaching pastor. I would have left, but she held the title of pastor, and she was carrying out a different kind of leadership role during the Sunday service. And of course, you know, afterwards, really what Sean and I were saying is we should have checked this out before we went, but we were just, you know, kind of going along with it. But afterwards, I think it was good. You know, God uses all things. And it was good for us to really think about that experience and to dive deeper into Scripture and to think through what does God teach as it pertains to women's roles in corporate worship. Again, she wasn't the main teaching pastor. I think that's kind of clear. We all probably would have left. But this was a little different role, and I had to think about it. And so that led me to examine the Scriptures a little closer. And in particular, I did a deep dive study on 1 Timothy 2, 8 to 14, where the Apostle Paul really is providing guidance on the roles of Christian men and women in the context of communal worship or church. And so why don't we turn there now and just kind of think through a little bit just women's roles. We'll talk a little bit about men's too, but more specifically, I'm concerned with women's roles in the church. And I'm going to start in 1 Timothy 2 with verse 8, I believe. Yeah, and I'm going to read through 14. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. I'll just stop there. Now, Paul's focus here is really more on the orderly conduct of worship. You see that in verse 15. But it's part of a broader purpose. You know, context is king, right? It's part of a broader purpose of the entire letter, which is addressing how believers ought to conduct themselves in the household of God. So there's your context, okay? How are to behave in God's household. And so you see that in verse 8, after discussing the importance of evangelistic prayer, Paul specifically instructs the men to pray with holiness or piety, whatever your versions say. And that's just emphasizing a heart attitude, I think, that seeks to please the Lord. For sure, this is not a prohibition against women praying. Okay, so don't see it that way. In fact, when I was studying this, I got to, some of you maybe went to master's, you remember Dr. Halstead? He's my boss. He was also my teacher at one time. He's been there forever. But anyway, we parsed this out in the Greek because we wanted to make sure it wasn't a command. And it's not. It's just an act of wish. And so Paul's active wish, of course, is for men to take the lead in godly prayer during corporate worship and just addressing a specific context within the church's life. So you've got that. It's not a prohibition against women praying, but just the order of how Paul would see things. But on the other hand, we see that Paul talks about women's conduct also in the household of God. And notice how in verse 9 he encourages a focus on inner qualities over outward appearance. And so he is concerned with the heart. Now, is he saying dress in a very drab manner? No, I'm not talking about that. I would be very sad if that's what that meant, because we all like our, you know, cute little outfits that we like to wear. It has nothing to do with that. He's just emphasizing purity here. He's emphasizing purity that expresses itself in every aspect of life. You know, when you think of modesty, you've got to think of modesty as an issue of the heart. It's an issue of the heart. And so that's the emphasis. And so the overarching principle here is to avoid attention through provocative outward adornment by redirecting your focus towards God through good works in the church. And interestingly, Paul talks about what some of those good works are. It's outlined in 1 Timothy for us, and I'll just kind of name what they are. But in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, he's talking about just faith. That's a good work, and faith and love. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 10, he talks about hospitality with humility. That is the whole story about the widow indeed. She's a good example for women. And then he talks about also just the good works of generosity. These are good works we're saved into in verse 6, chapter 6, verse 18. And, you know, as one pastor notes, a pastor that I sat under for many years, he says that godly character in a woman is a beauty that endures, right? And it transcends from this life to the next. So again, just kind of pointing back to the heart. Then, as we kind of go along in 1 Timothy 2, verse 11, Paul begins to direct his focus from a woman's inner disposition to her role in the corporate worship setting. He instructs women to learn quietly with all submissiveness. And the wording of his guidance to women, it's not really tied to cultural specifics. Rather, it's providing a timeless principle for just women's conduct during worship time on Sunday especially. And its enduring essence lies in this universal call, really, for women to engage attentively with God's teaching. And he's emphasizing here just a quiet and peaceful demeanor. That is just really precious to God. Can you think of other places in Scripture where it talks about how important that is to the Lord? Like 1 Peter 3, 4, you know, what's precious in the sight of God? Just that gentle and quiet spirit. I think about that a lot. I'm reading a really good book right now by Matthew Henry on quietness and meekness. It's a discourse. It's kind of hard to read through, but it's just neat to ponder some of those truths because that's very precious to God, and I want to be reading things that are precious to God. I want to be growing in those areas. But this quiet and peaceful demeanor, that principle highlights really the significance of a woman's active participation in the learning process because he wants you to learn within the worship community. And of course, that truth transcends cultural boundaries as well. And it just gives us direction as women in corporate worship. Moreover, that this directive that women should not merely acquire head knowledge. And so we're learners. There's a sense in which we are acquiring head knowledge from our pastors and whatnot, but we also need to be actively applying God's word. And that kind of aligns with broader themes in Scripture. We think of Scripture like James 1:22, you know, be a doer of the word, or maybe Philippians 2:12, where we're commanded to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And again, these are just overarching principles that are not confined to specific culture. And the reason why I keep saying that is because egalitarians like to say it's cultural, the world is cultural. You know, it's always like that, but it's not. Rather, it mirrors God's enduring expectations for his people. And it emphasizes the connection between learning and doing. That's really important. And it encourages women in particular to express their understanding of God's word through just practical, impactful actions and good works. And as women diligently engage in learning with all submissiveness, it is crucial to understand that Paul's encouragement to you and to me, it's not a demotion. It's not a demotion. But it's actually an affirmation of the valuable place women held in the gathered church. In fact, this call to submission actually extends beyond gender distinctions, and it urges all believers to submit to the Lord and his teachings. And believe it or not, ladies, this was very countercultural in Paul's day. You know, think about it. Endorsing women to learn, think, and apply God's word, that didn't happen in synagogues, right? You know that. So Paul's being countercultural, and I think it's just interesting that egalitarians often categorize Paul as a misogynist. But he wasn't. He wasn't. He encouraged women's active involvement in the life of the church, you know? And so that's encouraging. But as we move through the text, I mean, there's areas where people get all upset, you know, and we look at verse 12, and I probably should just keep going here. Am I in the right place? Context, focus, affirmation. See, I messed you up. Let's go to the next one. I'll go back so you can get the notes. But As we move on through the text, specifically verse 12, Paul delineates the roles of women in corporate worship by asserting there, "I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." And really what this verse is establishing here is just a clear boundary regarding teaching. It's two things, teaching and the exercise of authority over men in the local church. The church has historically upheld this interpretation for almost two millennia. It faced minimal challenges until the rise of something. Can you guess what it is? Feminism, second wave feminism. Between the 60s and the 80s, this started getting challenged. And it prompted a debate over perceived cultural inequalities, gender norms, you know, and the role of women in society. And feminism still influences the church today. I can sniff it out. I see it when I have I hear it when I have conversations. I see it. Maybe not at your church, maybe not at my church, but it's pervasive. And that professor that I quoted last night, she, of course, is aghast that we would not allow women to preach, that we would not allow women to teach a mixed Sunday school class. They just get all up, just enraged about it. So anyway, you know, kind of along that theme, you know, it's really essential to clarify that this imperative is not meant to degrade women within the local church. I think what they're influenced by is the feminism, because that's how they you know, interpret the scripture, that it throws us in a corner, that we have no personality, whatever. Instead, Paul is really emphasizing that the conduct of Christ followers in the household of God should align with the established created order. And we already laid a foundation for that. That's why I wanted to start in creation, so you would understand that. And so consequently, when it comes to women taking on teaching roles in the public gathering of the church on Sunday mornings, you know, when your pastors typically get up, including mixed crowds like adult Sunday school, Paul is asserting here with a divine authority that it's not permitted. Rather, we see consistently in Scripture that the exclusive authority for public teaching of sound doctrine rests with our pastors and our elders. These are men who are recognized and set apart for serving the body of Christ, you know, like Pastor Steve, and that's all over the Scriptures. I don't know how people don't see it. It's, you know, 1 Timothy 3, the very next chapter, lays that out. After what we're reading here, we see it in Titus and Hebrews, 1 Thessalonians, 1 Peter, and so on. And so it's just crucial to note that Paul's prohibition doesn't bar women from teaching. I mean, because there's another extreme teaching out there that says that women can't even teach other women theology. I'm not saying that at all. Otherwise, you wouldn't even have me here, would you? Because I'm a Bible teacher. I actually work at a Bible office. I mean, it's kind of crazy. He's not barring women from teaching other women, of course, or to children. He's not barring women from engaging in teaching roles in educational institutions. This is the context of the church. Or even conferences like this. I mean, Pastor Steve just wouldn't have me here if he didn't trust me, right? He's so careful about shepherding you ladies, he knows. But really, the context of Paul's remarks in 1 Timothy 2:12 is really specifically addressing the conduct of God's people in God, or in the purposeful gathered assembly of corporate worship as the church of the living God, right? And so this prohibition just restricts women from teaching men in this public worship service, obviously when the church is gathered. And then Paul continues the exhortation by emphasizing that his restriction on women having authority over men, what he does is he uses this interesting term, authentēo. It just means to specifically address the authority akin to somebody that's like a teacher over those who are learning. So he's just saying here, Paul is just restricting the misuse of authority by women in the church, and he's also disallowing them from engaging in the legitimate exercise of authority that are granted to certain people, particularly the pastoral office of an elder. And, you know, and that's underscored because as you kind of, you know, context is king, like I said, because as you go to 1 Timothy 3 and you start reading the qualifications of an elder, It says it includes qualifications like being faithful husbands. I don't see anywhere in there about being faithful wives. You know, so it just stands to reason that he's reinforcing the idea that God it sets aside men for elder pastor roles, that kind of thing. And then he grounds his reasoning for the established boundaries once again in the creation narrative. We read that in verses 13 to 14, that Adam was formed first, then Eve, and then Adam, and that because the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So Paul is just echoing the emphasis on the primacy of Adam's creation as God's initial design and Eve being intentionally fashioned as his helper. And in doing so, the apostle reminds the church that what's really happening is we're trying to return to God's pre-structured, pre-fall leadership in the church. Okay? That's what he's trying to do. And honestly, this interpretation, it aligns seamlessly with other biblical writers like James. He brings it out in James 1:18 and 2 Corinthians 5:17. It just depicts the church as the first of a new creation. Right? And as men and women embrace their God-given complementary roles, the church fulfills its purpose as a living representation of Christ's body. And you know what? We become a beacon of hope for a new creation. I love thinking about that. So, in conclusion, God's superior design. Let's see. I don't think I have another slide to look at. Let's see. That's the next one. Okay. In conclusion, God's superior design in complementarity is supported, I think, by the truths of Scripture, which reveal that men and women complement each other in their function at home and at church. Indeed, God created men and women to bear his image. They are equal before their Creator as persons, yet they are distinct in their manhood and womanhood as well as in their function. These differences are not the result of the fall. I just want to emphasize that for a third time, but they're part of God's original created design. And while it's true that the fall has introduced distortions in relationships between men and women, I mean, that desire to control is so strong in us women, right? There is always hope through the redemption that Christ offers every heart, always. And so when men and women experience God's salvation, they best live out this complementarity that is written into creation. And when we embrace what God has made us to be, ladies, he is most glorified, and the church is most edified. Okay? All right, let me pray for you so we can have a little break. Father God, I just thank you just for your clear word. Thank you for clearly defining for us that we are created in your image. Thank you for helping us to even understand what our roles ought to be. But I know that although these roles are clear, we also know according to your word that we struggle with those things. And so I just pray that you would help us to apply the understanding that we now know, that we might just be women reflective of your priorities in our homes, in our workplaces, in our churches. Lord God, we just desire to be a beacon of hope in our communities, and we desire to bring you glory in all of it. So just help us to that end. And I pray that the women here were encouraged and a little bit more edified in the area of what women's roles are in the home and in the church. But we love you, Lord, and just pray that you are glorified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.